Okay, good morning once again. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. The message of Galatians recapped in that instrumental from Emma, In Christ Alone. Thank you once again, sister. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be looking into the first 9 verses of Paul's letter. Reads this way. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. This is Paul's letter to the Galatians. If it feels like you've heard this message again, Paul comes back to it time and time again, corkscrewing deeper and deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Last week's sermon titled, Don't You Want to Find Out, was a quote from a singer and young lady named Nightbird. She's a Christian in her 30s, and last year she was diagnosed with cancer. And it was bad. She was in the middle of a run on America's Got Talent. When the news got worse, she was given 2% odds of recovery as it spread throughout her body. Now, because of her AGT success, news people crowded around wanting to know, as she dropped off of the show, how she did it, how she could continue with the hope that the world aches for amidst such a diagnosis. And she answers them, to this day still, don't you want to find out what happens if you don't give up? So last week we considered our role in bringing the message of hope and reconciliation to those that God has put in our life. Family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, strangers. Many names are in the basket. We've placed them at the foot of the cross here for a reason. It's the power of the cross that brings people home. Many think that they're beyond the hope that God could love them. Their mistakes still haunt them, and the enemy whispers, you're bad. You're beyond reach. God could never, would never love someone like you. The message of Paul is this: none are beyond the reach of God. God called him the worst of sinners. He specializes in the impossible. No prodigal is too far away. No prodigal in his basket beyond his reach. The question is, are they beyond our best? Our steadfast resolution for them to God who works the impossible. Will we stop worrying and start praying for them? I want to encourage you, this basket is open territory. More and more names. I dream of this basket overflowing with names that this church cares enough about to pray and put at the foot of the cross. In many ways, this moment is more about us than them. Do we believe this is true of our God? In the 90s, there was a Bible study started in a Seattle home. And from that Bible study, a church planted, and that church began to grow through the 2000s, eventually reaching 15 locations in four states, weekly attendance over 15,000 people, podcasts followed, church conferences followed, tithes, $25 million and growing a year. In 2013, a church guide, prominent church guide, was released about this church. And it said, of all the churches in the country, it ranked churches for what churches like us should get from them if we wanted to emulate their success. This church was deemed number 3 for church growth, number 3 for innovation, number 4 overall in this church guide, and soon it would all come crashing down. From the time news broke of scandal, with a pastor confronted over allegations related to power, celebrity, money, and bullying, it took, get this, less than 2 months and it was gone. More like 6 weeks if you count the days. It was gone. Closed. Gospel witness destroyed. Lampstand put out forever. Congregants like you, bruised, battered. Research tells us that many will never step foot in a church again. And we remember the words of Christ himself. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come. He who has an ear, let him hear. How does this happen? Many ways, but for one, this was a church not built upon in Christ alone. This was a church built upon a personality, a singular pillar. Popular, but grievously sinful man. And when that pillar gave way, unrepentedness followed. Hate ruled the day, and the church collapsed. Here's the point connected with Galatians. There's one gospel. All others are false. God will not be humored. The man that preaches a word to itchy ears while living a life contrary is a false messenger. Jesus will come like a thief in the night, and the stakes are very high every time we gather. And so I implore you to follow along in your Bible as we do this. You have accountability to me to keep me steadfast in God's Word. Galatians is tense territory, tense territory. For many that have been raised in the grip of legalism within the home, you come across these brothers and sisters in Christ where the Bible has been used as a weapon. This digs up painful memories for them. My Bible is beginning to fall open to Galatians. I hope that yours is too. We're going to be here for a while. How much do we need this message of freedom? We need this message of freedom incredibly. We need it for ourselves and for those that are in the basket as well. And so we enter section 2, chapter 2 here, with a lot of truth in one. And Paul corkscrews in, saying, after 14 years, I came up again to Jerusalem. Now, he's already come previously once to Jerusalem, and now he's going to come a second time. He came up after 3 years, now 14 years. All the children know the math between those two. He will come again for the Jerusalem Council. Scripture records 3 times he goes to Jerusalem for the same body of work. Such is the tenuous nature of in Christ alone that he has to go to the church fathers 3 times to affirm that they, not him, are teaching in Christ alone. So you need to know there's a little bit of irony that's sprinkled in here as you read through this. But the general test is, do the early church fathers hold on to the same gospel that has been revealed to Paul? Paul's not asking permission, he's checking temperature. And so I want to give you three or four things to think about as we work our way through this text. And I'm just going to give them to you with some commentary along the way. First observation I made this week is this. There are some that intend your captivity, brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some that will stand before you teaching what sounds like the Word of God that intend your captivity. It's my responsibility to point you to verse number 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, they always come in secretly. They don't announce themselves. They've been secretly brought in, who slipped in, to do what? Spy our freedom that we have in Christ so they might bring us into slavery. It's my responsibility to remind you of this and often. Some hold great attempt for your freedom in Christ. Some would rather you be ensnared. The false apostles reported Paul to be an imperfect apostle, weak, erroneous. They took aim at him and they took aim at the church. They will take aim at you and they will take aim at this church too. The more you stand for in Christ alone, the bigger target you shall be. I don't want to think this is real. Yet the Bible says, because these false brothers secretly have been brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Last phrase, so that they might bring us into slavery. There are some that intend your captivity. Bondage, slavery, Paul writes. I've been thinking about this word slavery. We thank God that we're not who we once were in this country. We thank God. We see in the scriptures, before the throne, every tongue and tribe. Black, white, yellow, tan. We'll all be there before the throne worshiping God. And we will not be divided in that moment because we will know the true gospel. I like practicing. And I want to practice more here. I want this church to be a picture of that glorious day. And I'm convinced no one intends to be misled. To be put into bondage. Yet modern slavery exists. And it grows every year, shockingly. And pure evil is behind it. Globally, 45 million people right now are enslaved. And I mean physically, not spiritually, at this very moment. Here's the stark reality and a proof point of all proof points concerning evil, if you ask me. Someone is behind their enslavement. There is a person behind their enslavement that has captured them, intends their captivity and abuse, orchestrates the enslavery, calls all the shots. Not far from where we sit this morning, over at Churchill Downs, one of the primary targets for bringing young women into slavery in our country. Some of us cried when the Derby didn't happen during the COVID moment. Well, I'm here to tell you there are some women saved when that did not happen. Human trafficking, child labor, forced marriage, domestic servitude. And every single one of those 45 million has someone that intended to ensnare them. The Apostle Paul says that we're targets too. Not perhaps in the physical realm, although that is true in parts of the world, but in the spiritual realm. They snuck in that they might bring us into slavery. There are some that intend your bondage. Paul labels them as false brothers. Point number 2, the false come with very good messaging. The false come with good messaging. We need to be honest about this. Judaizers came, and it sounded good, and it sounded right, and it massaged the feelings and the emotions and engaged the flesh. They did not come with signs around their neck. Run away, I intend to ensnare you. They came with a story that in many ways, let's face it, made sense for those that were schooled in Judaism. Until the moment of Jesus, and we need to have empathy here, but alert, the law was the way to God. It was given to Moses. Sacrificial system we read about in the Old Testament kept one in harmony with God, but was never sufficient in its completion. Jesus changed it all. For the law was given through Moses, the scripture says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The cross and a tomb cannot be removed or improved. They can only be destroyed. And so there's a perennial danger in the church and in my heart and likely your heart too. We're always trying to improve upon the gospel. This is most apparent in my own life when I go to share the gospel with another. I'm tempted to weaken the story or puff it up as if it's not enough. Perhaps improve upon the gospel. Now, for good church folks that we are, the addition is not always something that we would consider poor. The addition can be the expectation of another experience of the Holy Spirit. I just wish and affirm that He must move like He did that one particular Sunday. Perhaps a special ministry. Normally it's the special ministry that we're really passionate about. We need Jesus plus participation in this. How about a methodology of having devotions? You met that person before. Maybe that person's me, where they're really passionate about the way we have devotions. Growing a church, raising a family, a style of music, political position, on and on the list goes. Yet, for the gospel to be the true gospel, Paul says, Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing. And He starts within us. He starts within you, and He starts within me. This is the reason that we sing that great hymn. Carol helps lead us. My hope is built on nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What more can we do to save ourselves from the work that's already been completed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul says absolutely nothing. Now remember, he goes to Jerusalem to check whether the other apostles, who he says seem to be influential and seem to be pillars, hold this same truth. Paul is confident, make no mistake. He has received revelation from Jesus Christ Himself. What he doesn't know is those early church founders, if they're in the same place that he is. Point number three, therefore, we must be confident and stand tall. We must be confident and stand tall. We profess the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is what Jesus' half-brother Jude writes. We must stand tall, confident. Paul says he didn't give way even for a moment. Martin Luther once referred to our grip on this gospel as brittle, because we ourselves are brittle. And he says, and I'll quote this and look down and read it to you, we have against us half of ourself. Half of yourself is against you. That is to say, the flesh and all the powers thereof. The flesh resists the spirit, which cannot believe that all the promises of God are assuredly true. It fights against the spirit. Therefore, he continued, let every faithful one labor and strive to keep true doctrine. Let him use humble and hearty prayer with continued study and meditation on the word. Paul knows, Martin writes, there's a continual war against you, and the first order of warfare is with yourself. The flesh and the spirit do not co-mingle. We must be confident and stand tall against ourself, our flesh. But there's a second one, and we see this in verse number 6. From those who seemed influential, What they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Added nothing to me. We must be confident and stand tall against the faults and measure them against this book. This is the measuring stick. We do not yield in submission, even for a minute, even for a moment, Paul writes. Paul says, no way. We held tight. We fought back in confidence to preserve the gospel for you, he writes. Wars are lost on momentum. All battle strategists know this. When momentum turns the tide, the message is overwhelmed, placing the true on the run. That's why it's so important that we stand firm and we never give way. We never hightail it out of there. Paul says it's not going to happen, and I find this interesting. It's not going to happen with Paul, and it's not even going to happen with Paul among the early church fathers who seemed to be influential to him. Beloved, the second order of business is this. We must always be ready. We must never yield. We must be confident at all. We hold truth, and truth does not negotiate. And so the question is, it comes to my fourth point and last point, is this gospel for the whole world? This is why Paul went to Jerusalem a second time. He wanted to know whether this gospel was for the whole world. At first, as I sped through these verses this week, Barnabas is with him, and I noticed the name Titus. We know Titus because Paul has left him on the island of Crete to put that early work into order. And Titus was often with Paul journeying around. And I thought, well, isn't that nice? Titus is at his side again as a protege journeying around. But there's much more here. There's much more here. Titus is the test case. You need to see his name is not accidentally put in here. He's the test case for Paul. The temptation in many ways to those in Jerusalem. Without wanting to be inappropriate, here Titus stands uncircumcised. Here is Titus, early church fathers. Here he stands as a messenger of God before the very apostles himself. Titus is the moment. Paul brings him along for many reasons, but the primary one is this man, Titus, saved by faith alone, in his current state or not. What do you say, Peter? What do you say, James? What do you say, John? And make no mistake, Paul knows he is because he received this revelation directly from Christ. He's not asking for himself. He's asking to see if they hold the same gospel that he received from Christ. It's hard to imagine doing this to the early church fathers. The ones who walked with Christ, were called by Christ, such as the tenuous grip that we hold on the gospel. It's as if Paul says, here's Titus. What will you say about him? What will you say to him? What will you say about the message of in Christ alone, given by the Lord? Interesting note for those that are in leadership or in Christian ministry. He does this privately with those that were influential. Imagine the relief that must have flooded Titus's mind. Verse 3, Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Translation from Paul in the early church fathers, the gospel is for the whole world. Paul has already written, God shows no partiality, neither Greek nor Jew, neither East End or West End, neither rich nor poor, neither black nor white. God shows no partiality. And so the question for all of us is, do we lay hold of the same gospel? heard a story just yesterday about someone that was in an influential church and sat there for 28 years, but could not tell the gospel message. The gospel message is simply this: what we cannot do for ourselves, He did at Calvary. Christ got up according to the will of the Father, so that you and I might have hope of eternal life, reconciliation, and eventual fellowship to do what we do now with God that we worship. The gospel says in Christ alone. For some of us, we might be asked right now to give up something that we love and hold on to. Is there something that we've possibly added to Christ? I imagine this meeting as the men prepared to go. It must have been fairly intense, if for no other person than Titus. There must have been relief, emboldened strength, friendship, camaraderie in battle. Men and women who go to battle are a changed people. They share something that marks them, defines them, unity of mission. I have your back, you have my back. It's us. The enemy will not prevail. If you want an example of that visible, just drive around town and see how many, I'll call them posts, there are. Veterans of Foreign War, American Legion, and so forth. This is a camaraderie that goes deep. They are stronger in spine, resolved people, and they will not back down. So the question for us is, will we back down to the gospel of in Christ alone? Will we flinch under fire? Those that go to battle will not. Verse number 9, and we'll close up here. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, he still is testing them, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I used to snicker. I have to be honest about the right hand of fellowship. I didn't grow up in a church that did the right hand of fellowship. And when we came here and we were extending the right hand of fellowship, then I was like, I'm not sure what that is. Well, it's biblical from Galatians 2, verse 9 is what that is. And I've come to see my error. As the apostles prepare to depart, they extend the right hand of fellowship. And their war is already underway, and it would continue through their lives. Our war is underway, and it will continue through our lives too. Until Jesus comes back, this will be a war. Brothers in arms, they are, for the King of Kings alone, committed to His message alone. They would fight the Judaizers and others too. Many of them, most of them, to their martyred death. And so I've come to see this right hand of fellowship as something of life importance to the church. And I don't take it lightly. I need to know who's on the team. You need to know who's on the team. When we say the right hand of fellowship, it means this: we commit to living our best possible life to the glory of the true gospel of Christ alone. Contrary, it means this: if you place yourself above this gospel, if you prefer disruption instead of unity, prefer war instead of peace, prefer you over us, this is not the place for you. For we are teammates the gospel of Christ. We will not forsake the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. Paul reminds us there is no other gospel. And so I'm going to do something a little different. I think it's important that we understand what we're doing with the right hand of fellowship. And so I'm just going to stand down front, and we're going to file by anybody that is comfortable doing that. As a commitment to this gospel of in Christ alone, I've given my life for it, and most of the people here have given their life for it. This is a gospel, Paul says, for the whole world.